But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, give understanding to your word, give voice to my words, Lord, so that we would receive by faith and in trust your truth for us today through this passage, that we would see Christ high and lifted up, the one who is the name above every other name, and at his name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We ask this in your name, and all God's people said together, amen. Amen. Well, after looking at those pictures, I want to go to the Philippines. That picture of the beach there, that was pretty nice, but we know that Florence is going to go for much more than the beach. So thank you for sharing your life with us and some of your family's story, and so we look forward to that. This month, hundreds of very well-paid athletes will prepare for a season, namely the football season. And they will go to what they call training camp. And in the words of one old coach, "Gentlemen, this is a football." I think that was Vince Lombardi who uttered those words. This is a football. And why do you go to training camp? You go to training camp to be reminded and relearn the basics of what the basic skills are and how to do them. And that's why players go to training camp every year. I always think of the punter, you know, the punter and the holder for the field goal. You know, what is training camp really that different each year? I mean, you have one task, you know, catch the ball, put the ball down, hold it right there, you know. I'm sure there's a lot more to training camp, but you go to training camp to remember and retrain on the basics. Well, the next 4 weeks, we're going to review the basics, if you will. We did this last year, and if some of you might remember, it's actually in your newsletter, which is out in the lobby. But if you remember the basics that we went over last year, the four core values of our church, does anybody remember them? The four core values, we went over them back to basics last year. The first one is worship. First one is worship. Anybody remember the second one? God's word, instruction in God's word, right? Fellowship and evangelism. Worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. So we went over those basics last year. And this month we're going to do the back to basics again, but not by reviewing those four core values. We're going to look at this passage in Matthew 22, and then we're going to review the passages in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. And we're going to review our identity and our calling as the people of God. Our identity and our calling as the people of God. So today we're going to look at Matthew 22. And next week, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and go through chapters 1 and 2 on the next several Sundays. So as we go through this text, two questions that I want you to keep in mind. One, what is the most important thing? And two, how do we do what is most important? Two questions. What is the most important thing? And then secondly, how do we do what is most important? So in the context of Matthew chapter 21 and 22, chapter 21 is where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, what is known as the triumphal entry on a donkey, and his coming in humility, And the opposition to Jesus increases as he comes into Jerusalem, and then the successive chapters, chapters 21 through 26 and 27. And so we see that growing rejection of Jesus in chapter 21, where he tells three parables. And you can read them on your own time, but in chapter 21, Jesus tells three parables contrasting those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are not in the kingdom of God. And so that sets the table for this decision that the religious leaders have with the identity of Jesus. And then they ask him three questions. So first the Pharisees ask about paying taxes to Caesar. Next the Sadducees ask about a question about the resurrection. This wife marries a man and he dies, and so she has to marry his brother. And he dies and she marries his brother, the law of levirate marriage in the Old Testament. And he dies and he dies and he dies. Whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? Of course, that was a trick question because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Then the third question is, what is the greatest commandment? And so we see the teacher, or the Pharisees, coming to Jesus. Notice their intent in verse 36. He says, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Which is the greatest commandment? Which is the great commandment in the law?" Notice in verse 34, it says, "They gathered together." They heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. They convened among one another, really to entrap him and to find fault. Their intent was to see if Jesus really knew the answer that measured up to their view. One prominent scholar, D.A. Carson, called this little scene here. He said, it's kind of like an ordination council, where the candidate who is being examined for ordination is doing so well that the really learned people who are examining him, they try to come up with questions either to see if he can figure out the answer or see if they can stump him or if they can find an answer themselves to questions that they don't know. And so you have this kind of edginess to this encounter where the Sadducees and the Pharisees are questioning Jesus. And their intent is not really to know what the greatest commandment is so that they can obey it. Their intent is to test Jesus. And could that be you today? Could that be you today? Some of us today might have a greater desire to see if Jesus measures up to our standard of what we think a God should be. Don't you hear people say that all the time? Well, if I were God, I would do it this way. Or I just can't believe in a God like that who would have people go to hell. I just can't. Well, why not? What is your conception of God? Where are you getting your conception of God? And so I hope today that you are looking at Jesus not just with curiosity, not just with an intent to figure out a question, but that you are beholding him as the Savior and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they come to him to test him, but he says, here's the most important thing, verses 37 and 38. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." The word for great in Greek is the word megale, which where we get the prefix mega from. So this is the mega commandment. This is the great commandment, the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. This is the great and first commandment. So where is Jesus quoting from? Where does he get that? Well, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You are to give every part of yourself to God. You are to live a singular life, not a segmented life." And some of us today might have parts of our lives where we hold on to it and we haven't given God control of that aspect of our lives or that part of our lives. And God says, "Love me with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind." That's the Shema. "Hear, O Israel." The Hebrew word Shema refers to the term "hear." So this was the great commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And we may express our love for God individually, but loving God is not isolated. So he says the second greatest commandment, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, verse 39. And so we see in verses 39 and 40, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What's the law and the prophets shorthand for? It's shorthand for the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. That was a way of referring to the Old Testament. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets are tied together, are hung on these two commandments. Love God with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where is Jesus quoting from there? It's from Leviticus chapter 19. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The entire Old Testament law and prophets hangs on these, is tied together by these two commandments. Now we see that, what's interesting is we see that because each of the Ten Commandments that are given in Exodus chapter 20 are, in a sense, an explanation of these two basic commandments. So the first four commandments, commandments 1 through 4, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not worship any graven image or carved image, you shall not use the Lord's name in vain, you shall remember the Sabbath. The first four commandments are expressions of our love for God. And then the next six commandments are our expressions of our love for one another. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not covet. And so all of the ten commandments can be categorized as loving God and loving others. And we realize, don't we? I realize every day that the way we treat each other is a reflection of what we think of God. The way we love one another is a reflection of our love for God. The way we speak about each other is a reflection of how we speak about God. The way we look at each other, the way we pay courtesy to one another, the way we pray for each other, all of that is a reflection of how we love God. Calvin Miller said this. He said, there's a difference between real love and world love. He says, world love isn't real love. Listen to these words. Christians state glibly that they love the whole world while they have animosities within their immediate world. World love is a philosophical creed, but loving the world at large can only be done by loving face to face. It is foolish to say we love humanity, but it's people we can't stand. You know, it's easy to say the Philippines, great need out there, Manila, millions and millions of people. Oh, I love the Philippines. Yeah. But it's harder to say, love someone face to face. Love someone who has immediate need. Love someone who has collected from the garbage heap just enough cardboard scraps to make a shelter for their home. And so how we love people is a reflection of our belief about God, of our thoughts about God, of our love for God. So let's talk about this a little bit. Here's how not to love your neighbor. This is a little humor for you. Dear Frank, you and I have been neighbors for 6 tumultuous years. When you borrowed my tiller, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted rap music. When your dog went to the bathroom all over my lawn, you laughed. I could go on, but I'm certainly not a person to hold grudges. So I'm writing you this letter to tell you that your house is on fire. That's not the way to love your neighbor. But isn't that our human impulse, though? Isn't that our human impulse is, well, he did that to me, so I'm going to do that to him. In the Old Testament community, your neighbor refers to someone in your same cultural group Leviticus 19, that passage about love your neighbor as yourself. I'll just read that again. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We are to love our neighbor. Then in verse 34, Leviticus 19, verse 34 says this. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it's not just limited to someone who's in my immediate cultural sphere, my immediate community group, my immediate social group. The Old Testament teaches that when a stranger sojourns among you, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat him as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We are to love one another. Why? Because God has rescued us. Because God is reminding us that I have provided for you. I have taken you out of Egypt. I have taken you out of slavery to sin. I have taken the punishment for sin away from you. And I have declared you righteous. There is now, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Amen? So we are to love our neighbor. Why? Because of what God has done for us. And because our neighbor is our fellow humanity. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, Jesus tells us to love our neighbor and also to love our enemies, probably because they are often the same people. We are commanded to love our neighbor. Why? Because he is there. God never gets the address wrong. Your neighbors have been divinely appointed to live where they live for that period of time. Why? So that you can show the love of Christ to them. Jesus extends the love for neighbor in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. They come to him again and to test him, and the lawyer comes up and he's like, oh, I'm going to ask Jesus a question. Ho, ho, ho. And who is my neighbor? You know? And Jesus says, well, wait, the neighbor. The rabbi passes by the man on the road, doesn't do anything. The Levite goes to the other side. The man is beaten, beaten by robbers, left for dead. Who is it? The Samaritan. Now, in our culture, Samaritan has a positive connotation. We think of ministries like Samaritan's Purse, or we have Good Samaritan laws that protect people who try to do their best to help in crisis situations. But Samaritan, to the Jew, a Samaritan was almost a curse word. The Samaritans were the reviled half-breed ethnic nobodies. They were looked down upon, and yet here is the Samaritan who says, I will give him my time. I will give him my resources. I will inconvenience myself for this person. And Jesus says he is the one who is the neighbor to the man in need. Let me give you just a couple illustrations of this. And these are as practical. I think they apply to any of us because any of us can have neighbors with situations like this. Jill Briscoe writes, years ago as I waited in line at a local shop, I heard gossip. My neighbor's husband had left her. The night before, he had packed his things into a van and driven out of her life. I knew my neighbor just a little bit. When we did speak, which wasn't often, it was about the weather. Our subdivision was one of those where people led their own lives and neighbors really didn't get to know one another. How true is that today, isn't it? When I returned home, I struggled with what to do. Should I visit my neighbor or pretend I knew nothing about her situation and go on with my day? In my mind, I could imagine her sitting at her kitchen table all alone. She was in her 50s and her kids were grown. Finally, I got up the courage and walked over to her house. When she opened her door, I said, I heard through the grapevine that your husband left you last night. Can I do anything to help? Immediately, she burst into tears and said, come in, come in. I spent the entire morning with her, listening, putting my arm around her, and having coffee. But it was the start of a relationship. Sometimes when we think of a needy world, we think of faraway places and masses of people in desperate circumstances, and in reality, our needy world might be right next door. This one is from a man who was reported in the Men of Integrity magazine. It says, a man who had no interest in spiritual matters related casually to the Christian who lived next door. They talked over the back fence, they borrowed lawnmowers, things like that. Then the non-Christian's wife was stricken with cancer and she died 3 months later. Here's a part of a letter he wrote afterwards. He says, I was in total despair. I went through the funeral preparation and the service like I was in a trance. After the service, I went to the path along the river and walked all night. But I didn't walk alone. My neighbor, afraid for me, I guess, stayed with me all night. He didn't speak. He didn't even just walk beside me. He just followed me. When the sun finally came up over the river, he came over to me and said, let's go get some breakfast. I go to church now. I go to my neighbor's church. A faith that can produce the kind of caring and love my neighbor showed me is something that I want to find out more about. I want to love and be loved like that for the rest of my life. What a beautiful testimony, isn't it? I'll give you another example. This one I just got on email this last week from a Christian missionary in a Middle Eastern country. He says, thank you to those who prayed and sent words of encouragement about yesterday's meeting with our landlord. The conversation was intense at times, but it went as well as we could have hoped. The Lord, in his steadfast love and faithfulness, was clearly present and active, including through a believer friend who came to help. While the time was short and I didn't get to share the gospel with the landlord, the Lord did give me the genuine compassion for him. And on the way to the notary office, after we had signed the contract, I was able to tell him that while financial issues are real, I'm convinced that even more important issue is where we'll go when we die. Maybe the Lord will be pleased to use that bit of truth as a pebble in his shoe moving forward. Maybe just that nugget of truth will prompt this man to seek the Lord. Who knows? Loving our neighbor. Tangible love for people opens up their hearts to receive the gospel, to love God, to love others, and make disciples. It's loving God and loving others that prepares the soil, that prepares the ground for that seed of the gospel to be planted, the good news of Christ. We can all do that in some way or another. We just need to ask the Spirit to lead us and to guide us in those moments. Okay, so here's the reality check. How many of us really love God and love others well? You know, when you're in elementary school and you get a good score on a quiz or something, you know, the teacher writes in big letters, outstanding, you know, with a little star or whatever. How many of us can say that we love God and love other people quite well? None of us perfectly fulfill the two great, most basic commandments. None of us. None of us measure up to the law. Even if we just tried to keep one for 24 hours of one day, we would fall short. So here's the most important thing, but how do we do the most important thing? That's verses 41 through 46. Jesus asked them a question, and he said, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You see, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, is the one who was promised who would fulfill the law on our behalf. And Jesus says, I came not to abolish the law in Matthew chapter 5, but I came to fulfill the law. That I have lived the perfect life of obedience to the Father for you so that you are set free to serve God and to love others and not be under the performance grid of the law. To do the most important thing, we must know and rely on Jesus as Savior and Lord. What's the most important thing? Love God and love others. How in the world can we do that? In a fallen world where we're simply affected by sin the moment we walk out the door in the morning. How can we do that? By knowing and relying on Jesus as Savior and Lord. The Messiah was prophesied, a descendant of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 23, where it says, David's throne and David's house and David's kingdom will be forever. And so the Messiah was known to be a descendant of David. But Jesus says, why does David call him Lord? When he says, the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His identity is what the Pharisees rejected. Do you see the flow of the text? Jesus tells these three parables. They ask him three questions. And then Jesus says, well, here's the real issue. Who do you say the Christ is? Who do you say the Messiah is? Well, we all know it's the Son of David. And then Jesus says, well, who was David talking about when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David was talking about Jesus. David was talking about the Messiah. David was talking about the Son of God, the Lamb of God who is slain for the sin of the world. Listen to the warning in the Psalms, Psalm 2. Talking about the Messiah. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm talking about the Lord's anointed. The nations rage. The people plot. They say, we don't like this God. We don't like what God says. We want freedom from God's rules. And God says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Christ will rule. Christ is Lord of all. He does rule now from the right hand of the Father, and we're just waiting for the time when his kingdom will come in its fullness. And he warns us, but then he says in Psalm 2, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Romans chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law unto righteousness for everyone who believes. The Jews and other religious leaders tried to establish their own righteousness. They didn't recognize that he was the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who was to give his life for the salvation of mankind. Brothers and sisters, he is the one who took our punishment on himself so that we might live. He offered himself in our place on the cross. And so it is not by sheer willpower that we obey God's commands and that we grow in love for God and other people. It is by trusting that Jesus has done all that we need for new life, and we rely on his Spirit to empower our human effort. Let me just close with these words from an excerpt from the book that we're studying as a men's group. How do we do the most important thing? It's not by walking out your door in the morning and the first person you see, ha, neighbor, you must be the person that God has ordained for me to love today. I mean, if we're doing it with that kind of gusto, it's only fleshly strength. There has to be an element of the Spirit leading us and guiding us and giving us opportunities. He says this, he says, biblically speaking, the power of our obedience and the source of our holiness is not our efforts, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is God who works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2. Our good works were even ordained beforehand, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. It's not that we don't expend energy. It's simply that the energy comes from God's Spirit. This itself is good news. Let's pray.